please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 and we're going to read to verse 26. But we're going to look at the first 15 verses because this is a kind of a chunk of scripture this morning. We've entitled it Living Water. We come to one of those most loved encounters that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And so we pick it up now in John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, that he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the privilege of studying your word. And this woman is a woman that I believe all of us can identify with. That she is a woman who is a sinner who needs salvation. And Lord, she seems to get a little sidetracked during the conversation, but Jesus, the Master, brings her back to the need of forgiveness of sins. So I pray this morning that each one of us would see ourselves in the pages of Scripture this morning, that each one of us would see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, the one that died for us and died in our place. If we've not trusted Jesus today, I pray, Lord, that you would draw us to a saving knowledge of you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We're literally at a great precipice this morning as we anticipate the elections, Lord. And I pray that as Christians that we would vote biblically, that we would look at the issues that are at stake, and we would look at them in light of your word, and that we would make decisions not based upon party line, but biblical lines. What does the Bible say? Surely both these candidates are sinners, and I don't think there's any question about that. But Lord, what do they stand for? And so I pray as believers that we would make biblical decisions and biblical choices. I pray for that. I pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself, Lord. Revive America. Bring one last revival to this nation. Bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray for our president, Lord, he and his wife and his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved, that they would come to know Jesus and trust you. We pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, and the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those that govern us. The Bible tells us to pray for them so that we could lead quiet and tranquil lives. I pray that you would bring salvation, that you would direct their steps. Thank you for those in public safety this morning, fire and police. We love them. We appreciate them. That they're that buffer between righteousness and lawlessness. Give them wisdom in all the decisions they need to make and bring them home safely. We thank you for those in the armed forces. We thank you for their willingness to go and in many cases leave young children and spouses behind to represent this nation. Thank you. bring them back safely. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Pastor Hallelujah, Lord, we pray for his health, that you raise him up, and the 133 pastors that are spread all over India, Lord. Thank you for them and their faithfulness. Thank you for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob Bira. Thank you for him and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, and Pastor Dan Finfrock, Inductive, and the Gideons, and U-Turn for Christ, and God's Chosen People, and Calvary Tecate and Landers. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God. Bless them on this Lord's Day. Bless their marriages as they continue to put you first. So we pray now, Lord, that we would be reminded this is the worship service. We haven't concluded the worship service. We're in the worship service. As we study you, Lord, we are worshiping you. So let our minds not wander, but let us focus on you this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this come to this fourth chapter, and as John now introduces us to this woman here in John 4 is a woman that I believe every one of us can relate to in some manner. I say this because when we study this woman, maybe as we look at her, we go, wow, she's just like my next door neighbor. Or maybe as you look at her, you find yourself saying, wow, she's like the receptionist at the place that I work. Or maybe on the other hand, she is like someone that I've sat next to in Bible study. Or maybe I'm sitting next to in the church pew. Or maybe as I look at her, I realize, man, she's like one of my relatives or one of my college friends. Maybe the more we look at her, we discover that it's actually us that Jesus is having this discourse with. I think of all the beloved discourses, encounters that Jesus has, surely people think of John chapter 3, of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, the religious leader who was a lost sinner. Or maybe we think of John chapter 4, this Samaritan woman that was really a non-religious person, but truly a sinner. You know, when you look at both of these discourses and you examine them and you break it down, I find it quite interesting. Jesus seems to reveal more revelation to this woman than Jesus does to the religious leader. Isn't that just like the Lord? Those that people reject, those that people want nothing to do with, God reveals himself to them over and over and over again. Well, this encounter that he has is in a period of time that we call public ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus' ministry lasted 3 to 3.5 years, was his entire public ministry. It starts in John chapter 1, verse 19, and extends all the way through the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Actually, if you take those pages and you put them together, that's 3 years of time that John records, and that was literally the public ministry of Jesus. The theme of John's Gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. There's no beating around the bush. John is portraying to us Jesus, who is God, and he is also Savior, all at the same time. Now, what we often do is every Sunday, we take the passage that we're looking at, and we boil it down, and we call it the thought of the passage. So, we're looking at 26 verses this morning. It is kind of a chunk of Scripture. So, what is the thought of this passage? Well, mankind's greatest need is to see ourselves as sinners, and to see Jesus as the only Savior. That's really the heart of this encounter with Jesus and this woman at the well. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning, pretty simply. In verses 1 through 8 is the detour. Jesus takes a detour through Samaria. Now, we'll look at a map in just a few moments and go, it doesn't look like much of a detour. It looks like that's the direct route. Well, it is, but it's also a detour. So, we'll look at that. And then in verses 9 through 26 is the discussion that Jesus has with this woman. Now, I mentioned Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can go up under media and you can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. You know, there's 4 pages of notes on the screen that we're going to put up this morning. And I call it the cheat sheet. You know, you can download them. And then as we're working through the passage, you can then add to that as the Lord speaks to you. And as you have a thought, you can kind of jot it down and you can add to it. And I think it's really important to do that. You know, you come to church with a Bible and you come with a pen and you don't have a notepad or notes, you're like half saved. You know, you need to get born again. You know, you need to get a notebook or get the notes so that you can really be engaged with what we're doing this morning. We're not coming to be entertained. We're coming to be enlightened is what we're doing. And we're doing this through the study of the Bible. So let's pick it up. Let's look at this detour. And it really is a detour here in chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now notice that therefore here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now we know the rule. When you see the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, you go back to chapter 3. In verses 22 through 36, we see that Jesus and John's ministry were going side by side. Now, there's some question. They could have been a mile apart, 2 miles apart. We're not really sure. But their ministries were basically identical. Both ministries were baptizing. Both ministries were making disciples. Both ministries were preaching a baptism of repentance. And so as they were doing so, what began to happen was the disciples of John began to lead John and they began to go over to Jesus. So what happened was the followers of John came to Jesus about this. If you look at John 3:26, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now John here was not jealous over his disciples leaving. John anticipated it. And a matter of fact, when you read that portion of scripture, John was actually rejoicing over it. He wasn't jealous. He was joyous over the fact that the disciples recognized who Jesus was. John was simply pointing to Jesus. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. And they say, we're going to follow Jesus. And that's literally what happened. But one of his disciples tried to say, well, this is not right. You know, and they brought it up in a sense so that John could become jealous over it. And John was very clear that he recognized that this is what was to take place. So it says, notice this in verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees. Now notice the word Lord here. This is one of the first times that John uses this. And this is identifying Jesus as the owner, the master, the one who has full authority or dominion. So there's no mixing who John is describing. And John just sort of, as the old expression goes, lets the cat out of the bag. And he makes it clear here that this is the Lord himself. Jesus is God. He is the master. And so he now recognizes that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now we looked at this in chapter 3, verse 25. There was already this debate that began to take place between one of the Jews with John's disciples. And the question was, which one of these baptisms, is it the baptism of Jesus or is it the baptism of John, which is the real deal? Which one of those is the real baptism? And so already there was already some individuals beginning to speak and kind of stir things up. And so now Jesus is quite aware that it's gone beyond that. Now it's gone to the Pharisees. This is, again, one of the key religious parties, and it's been brought to their attention that Jesus' group is growing. Now, this is significant because the Pharisees were watching John very carefully. John was out in the middle of nowhere. People by the thousands were coming to hear John. And now they're seeing a shift of power now from John to Jesus. And now the Pharisees are picking up on this and they're going, wow, something is going on here. We have a new movement that is taking place. Now, Jesus knew that there was going to be a showdown with the Pharisees, but this wasn't the time. And I'll tell you, as we study through John, you want to talk about confronting the religious, it's recorded in John. Of all the people that Jesus got in their face, it was the religious. Because they misrepresented God to the people. And so Jesus mixed no words with them. Now, Jesus knew ultimately they were going to be jealous of him. They were going to have him arrested and nailed to a cross. But this was not the time. His ministry was just beginning. It was in the beginning stages. If Jesus stays there, there is going to be a quick showdown. And who knows, it could speed up the process and Jesus would not be able to accomplish all that the Father had for him. So John 4:2 says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. Now, this word left literally means he forsook or he abandoned Judea. We would say he's out of here, is what we would say, or he's in the wind, is what we would say. I mean, Jesus says, I'm out of here. This is not the time or the place. There's no rivalry between me and John. There doesn't need to be rivalry between me and John. I just need to go. And of course, John and John 3:19 says he must increase, I must decrease. And let me just say that truth will always stir controversy, always. You bring a truth up in a pluralistic society and you'll get a debate going. And you really have to kind of choose the hill you want to die on, because there's a lot of hills you can die on. There's a lot of issues that individuals can fight over, and I think it's tragic that often I think the church dies on some real insignificant hills. They battle on some of the most insignificant things. Last week we mentioned baptism. There's some churches that their main thrust is water baptism. There's a proper place for it. There's a proper method for it. And I mean, that's their big deal. I mean, that every discussion, that's their big deal. I know some churches that argue over coffee, whether it's caffeinated or decaffeinated. To me, coffee without caffeine is called worthless. I mean, there's just no purpose in it. Here's another one. Fighting over whether a Coke has sugar or caffeine. Again, worthless is literally what it is. And so you'll have churches that literally, I kid you not, will split over these things. Oh, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I can't put caffeine. Well, I do. And that, once the caffeine kicks in, the Holy Spirit seems to come too. And so it's kind of a Kickstarter thing, you know. And so, I'm just kidding, so relax. Pastor, I don't like when you talk that way. Welcome to Calvary Rialto. So, I mean, I'm just kidding, okay? So, anyway, so people love to argue over some of the weirdest things. And Jesus goes, there's no way I'm dying on this hill. I'm going to die on Calvary. I'm not dying here. And so this is not going to be the issue that we're going to argue over. It's just not going to be an issue. I'm not against John. John's not against me. We're not in competition. There shouldn't be any controversy. So what does the Bible say? He left, or he forsook Judea. And he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, Jesus is going to go into Samaria first, and he's going to go to Sychar, which is there in Samaria. So based upon where he's at the Jordan River when this was taking place, probably about a 20-mile trek or walk Jesus would have to take. So verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria lies between Judea and Galilee. So it's right in the middle is where Samaria is. So he's in Judea, which is the area south down. It goes all the way down to the Dead Sea area, up to the west to Jerusalem is all the area of Judea. And then right in the middle is Samaria. And then above Samaria is the area of Galilee. And so this is the area that's known today and you hear about it. It's called the West Bank. That's that area that he's referring to. And so let's look at a map here, and I just want to, and we'll keep this map up for just a moment. So he originally comes from Jerusalem. He goes over to the Jordan, and from that Jordan area now he's going to swing over and just go straight up is literally what he's going to do. Now that is the direct route. To just go north through Samaria up to Galilee is a direct route. But the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, we'll leave this up for just a moment. The Samaritans were partial Jews and partial Gentiles. And what happened was, is when the north was taken into Assyrian captivity, they took the captives, but then later on when they released them back into the land and they began to mingle them with the Gentiles. So what happened was these Jews that were back introduced into the land of Israel became intermingled with the Gentiles. So they became half-breeds. They were partial Jews and part Gentiles. Now, the people they married into had their gods. And so what you had was this marriage of paganism, idolatry with Judaism is what happened. And if you're taking notes, jot down 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, makes mention of this reintroduction of the northern tribes back into Samaria. But what happened was 200 years later, when the southern part of Israel, Judah, had been taken into Babylonian captivity, 200 years later, they came back under Ezra and they began to rebuild the temple and they would begin to rebuild the walls. Well, the Samaritans that were living there, according to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, says, "We would like to help." And they said, "No way. We don't want your help. You're heathens, you're Samaritans, you're half Jewish. You're not whole people. We don't want anything to do with you." And at that point, the line was drawn. Now, at the time of Jesus, this division had happened 450 years, and it was like, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, this had been going on for 450 years, this hatred between Israel and the Samaritans. Matter of fact, the Samaritans says, okay, we'll be that way. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had their own form of worship. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And the only prophet they accepted was Moses. Moses was the prophet. So they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They also involved in paganism and all sorts of weird ideas. They believed that a Messiah would come and make the wrongs right. So they had their own worship. So what would happen is that when a Jew would travel up to Galilee, he would go all the way over to the right. Put the map back up there for just a moment. And they would go all the way to the right into Perea. So they would cross over the Jordan River. They would go to the right and then head northward back up into Galilee. They refused to walk through Samaritan territory. Now, if they walked straight through, it was 70 miles. Which would take 2.5 days. If they took the other route, which was the basic route, it was about 140 miles, and it would take 5 days. Now, let me just make this, illustrate this real clear. It'd be like going to San Diego. We'd hop on the 215 or the 15, and we would go down to San Diego. How about going to San Diego by way of Salton Sea? Because that's basically what they did. You know, you can go all the way out the 10, go east till you get to Salton Sea. That's the Badlands. You get all the way out there, and then you start going south. You go through a place called Brawley. God only knows where that place is, but you go down by Brawley. And then eventually you're going to run into the 8 freeway, and you're going to head west, and eventually you'll end up in San Diego. So you imagine going about 120 miles this way, and then you go south, and then you hang a right, and then you go to San Diego. Well, that's basically the route they took. They went to San Diego by way of Borrego Springs. That's the way they went. And Jews had no problem doing this because they felt that by walking on Samaritan territory, they were infected. They were catching cooties. They wanted nothing to do with it. So they would take this 5-day trip versus a 2.5-day trip. But notice the wording here. He had to, is what it says. Are literally logical or necessary or a necessity. Now, that phrase that he uses it quite frequently in John. And when he uses it with the idea that it's the Father's will. It's what the Father wanted the Son to do. Now, we would look at it and say, well, logically, that's the way I'm going to go. I'm going to go 2.5 days, not 5 days. I'm just going to make a straight cut through Samaria. But no, it wasn't that at all. The reason Jesus had to go through there was because he had an appointment with a Samaritan woman. Jesus, on his day planner, had written in an appointment at the well. And this is going to be a significant encounter because through this woman, an entire city is going to believe in Jesus, a Samaritan city. You walk with God for any length of time and you have these divine appointments. And I've had many of them as I've walked with the Lord. I'll never forget one vacation we were on. We were down in New Mexico, and we met this one individual. I started talking with him. He started talking with me. Come to find out, this guy was a backslidden Christian. So we wound up kind of spending our vacation with this person. I don't know if my wife liked it or not, but we kind of hung out with this guy, and we shared with him. We prayed with him different things. And then, actually, he says, you know, I've never been water baptized. And so I said, well, let's baptize. So we baptized him. And then he decided, after we had met with him that week, he goes, I'm going to leave this sin city, and I'm going back home. And so that was one of those divine appointments. On another vacation we had, we met a couple from New York that we've been off and on in contact with and got to pray with. They're definite heathens, but we've had some interesting conversations with them. And so I really look at those as divine appointments. And you have to look for them. You start to think it through and you go, wow, God orchestrated this event of me meeting this person and the influence and the things that have happened because of this. Well, God did this because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." So God loves the world. And because of that, God himself had this encounter set up with this woman from Samaria. And so verse 5 says, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar." Now, Sychar today is called Askar, is the name of the city. And it's really on the slope of Mount Ebal. And it's about a half mile from what we'll see in a moment is called Jacob's Well. So here's this little small community. Half mile out of town is this well that was dug by Jacob called Jacob's Well. He goes on to say, and John says, it's near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 to 21. So he's describing this piece of property, this location. Verse 6 says, and Jacob's well was there. Now, Jacob dug that well 1,700 years earlier. And by the way, that well is there today. I have tried to see it like 6 times, and I can't seem to get there. And the reason is it's in an Arab-occupied area. And I've talked to people that have gone there. One of my pastor friends went there, and he says, man, we got there, started throwing rocks at us and everything else. So that well is there today. That well is about 60 to 100 feet deep. It was hand-dug by Jacob's servants, and that well is there today. They were beginning to put a Greek church, I believe, over it, and then they abandoned it, they ran out of money or something happened. But that particular site is still there today. Now, it's also significant because it's a half mile from town, and this is also the place where Joseph's bones were buried. This is recorded in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, when the children of Israel left out of Egypt, they came into the promised land that Joshua brought the bones with him of Joseph, and they brought the bones in and they actually buried them in this site. So it mentions this well that is there. Now, this well today is about 3,000 years old. It's still there. When you go there, from what I've read, I've yet to see it, they say that you can still drink from this well. This well is fed by a spring, so it's been flowing for over 3,000 years, and this well is still there to this day. And so the Bible says that Jesus arrived about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour in Jewish time would make it 12 noon. Now, if he's speaking to a wider audience, maybe the Romans, it would be 6 p.m. because they're 6 hours ahead and so of Jewish time. So most put it around 12 noon. The hottest part of the day is when Jesus arrived. Verse 7 says, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, notice this description of this woman. We don't know her name, and two or three times in our passage, she is simply referred to as a woman of Samaria. That's her name. And notice she comes alone, which is significant, because archaeologists tell us that the drawing of water was a social event for women. And women have all sorts of stuff. Women go to the bathroom, they bring 30 friends with them to the bathroom. I don't understand. I mean, with guys, I got to go to the bathroom. Okay, I'll wait here. I'll be here by the door. Come on back out. But women will go, they'll bring a table, they'll bring napkins, they'll have a Bible study in the bathroom and everything else. Guys go in and get out. That's what we do. So this drawing of water was a social event. It was a mile walk, half mile over, half mile back. Notice 12 noon, they didn't do it at 12 noon. They did it at the end of the day, at the evening time, because this is the hottest time of the day. She was carrying a 5-gallon pot that with the pot and the water weighed about 40 pounds. It's not your wife doesn't have to go to Gold's Gym. Just go get water. You know, it's like a workout, you know. So she had to walk a mile with this 40 pounds.
So women would talk, they would socialize, they would do so, but she's coming alone. And she's going at high noon. And I think that's significant. It's probably because she was the outcast of society. She really didn't have anyone to go with. People didn't want to be with her anyway, as we're about to see, because she's a very, very loose individual. And so she probably was the talk of the town. And so she came alone. She came at noon when no one else would be there. What a contrast between this woman and Nicodemus in chapter 3. And let me just share some of the contrast that we see between these two individuals. First of all, Nicodemus was devoutly religious. This woman is an immoral Samaritan. Nicodemus was a learned theologian. She was an uneducated peasant woman. Nicodemus recognized Jesus as a teacher sent by God. This woman has no clue, as we're about to see. Nicodemus was wealthy. She was poor. Nicodemus was a member of the social elite, and this woman was an outcast of society. But they both had one thing in common. They were lost sinners. Both of them needed Jesus. And I think the harder nut to crack is religious nuts. They're the hardest nuts in the world to crack. Have you ever shared with a religious person versus someone that knows that they're a sinner and that they're lost? So much easier to deal with them. Religious people are just so difficult to deal with. They're both lost. Both need Jesus. The religious was respectable, but just as lost. And so notice what Jesus does. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, think about this for a moment. This is the creator of heaven and earth, of the universe, and the creator's asking for water? Isn't that, it's really weird when you think about it. I mean, here he is the creator and he's asking for water. Because we're speaking of Christ's humanity. He is deity and humanity all at the same time. So Jesus now is asking this woman. Now, we don't think much about this. He asked for a drink. He asked for a drink. You're thirsty, he asked for a drink. But we got to understand that in that culture, it was absolutely forbidden and wrong for a rabbi to talk to a woman publicly. And then to think that this woman is a Samaritan means you don't do that. You don't do that. You die of thirst before you ask a Samaritan for a drink. And plus, it's a woman. You don't speak to her publicly. Matter of fact, we'll look more at this next week. The rabbis had all sorts of instruction regarding protocol in public, and they said it's better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. That was one of their sayings. But here Jesus went against it. That's not biblical. That's nonsensical. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid us from sharing with women. That's absolutely false. And boy, you find out when you ever do like a comparative study of religions, I'll tell you, being a woman in a religion, in a cult, is bad news. And some of you in here maybe, you know, come out of Mormonism, you come out of the Kingdom Hall and different groups, and maybe Islam. I mean, I tell you, as a woman, you are not liberated. You are in bondage. Of course, in Mormonism, a woman gets her salvation through her saved husband. Maybe that's not a bad idea to keep the wife walking that straight and narrow, you know. I'm just kidding, just a thought that came to me. But it was, that's how they keep them in check. And of course, in Islam, you know, we can't drive, can't get further education, got to keep covered, got to have permission to go to the store and all of this stuff. And you find out that the most liberating of all relationships is Christianity. Christianity is the most liberating relationship possible. Christianity teaches that women are to be cherished and they're to be protected and so forth. But boy, I tell you, in religions, it's the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. So, again here, Jesus is breaking the racial lines. Jesus is breaking the gender lines by what he's doing here. And again, women were considered unworthy of receiving lofty theological and religious training. They were beyond that. It's a waste of time. But here is Jesus now conversing with this woman. Notice verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So here's Jesus all alone. He's sitting at this well. The Bible tells us he's tired. The Bible tells us that he's thirsty. And so now in verses 9 through 26, we have this discussion. So verse 9 says, "Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And then you see John's words, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, what does that mean? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't use the same vessels together with them. It would be against the religious ceremonial law for Jesus to drink from a vessel that a Samaritan is drinking from. It would be wrong for Jesus to even converse with her and let her know that he is thirsty. He's breaking all protocol. And again, it's not biblical, but this was their rules. And so that's literally what it's describing. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they even used the word Samaritan as a derogatory term. Matter of fact, it was used on Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him," to Jesus, "'Do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" So they disregarded even his Galilean experience, his life, his boyhood, his growing up. And they said, "You know what? We understand you're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. And by the way, you're also possessed too." That's what they said to Jesus. So they use this term actually against Jesus. But notice her defensive response. And it really is. And I know it's hard to pick this up in the wording here. But she gives this defensive response. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Another way of saying that is, how then a thirsty Jew is not quite so proud as he would be if he did not want anything? You can speak to a Samaritan, and that a woman, when she can help you. You Jews don't talk to Samaritans, but boy, you're talking to me because I can get you something. Because you know I'm good for something. And that's the only reason you're talking to me, is basically what she is saying to Jesus. Boy, you talk about, this is a great conversation here. I mean, you talk about, I mean, this woman, I mean, she's street smart. And she just reveals this prejudice, this hatred. And you listen, Rabbi, you're not supposed to be talking to me and you don't ask for water. But boy, it's interesting. You want water when you're thirsty. And you don't even care if you get it from a Samaritan. So I don't know what that's all about. And so, again, the only way to break down racial lines is the new birth. And let me suggest to you that marching and demonstrating and legislation, all of these things, people can do them. But let me tell you, the way that God changes people is from the inside out. He changes their heart. You know, when you go back and you read about the abolition of slavery and so forth, it was birthed out of believers. I mean, it really was. I mean, they read the scriptures and they just could not see how what was happening in the culture coincided with scripture. I mean, how can a person own another person's soul? You can't do that. So they looked at it, and it was really through Christianity that this whole thing was broken down and the whole thing changed. Now, some will look back in history and they'll interpret it through legislation, through different things. But really, the birth of it was really in the heart, is what it was. And to break down those prejudices, the more we fall in love with Jesus, the more we see that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. We all need Him. We all are sinners. We're all separate from God. There isn't one race or person or gender that's better than another. We're all in this together. We're one sinner telling another sinner where to find bread. That's where we are. And so that's the point that's being made here, is that Jesus is breaking these barriers down. He's breaking these lines down. Look at verse 10. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Now, what is the gift that he refers to? He's talking about the gift of salvation. I mean, if this woman only knew what Jesus was offering, if she could just get it. And then not only that, who it was that was talking to her. This is literally Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16. I mean, this is Him. This is the Lord Himself who's speaking to her. He says, "You would have he would have given you living water. Now, this is interesting. Jesus first initiated the conversation by asking for a drink, and now he looks at this woman and says, you know, you're really thirsty. I came asking for water, but really, you're thirstier than me. You've got a terrible, terrible dehydration problem right now. I mean, you really do. And if you knew who I was, and if you knew what I was offering, you'd be saying, can I have a drink from you? So Jesus now is turning the tables on this woman. I mean, he really is. And so verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So the well, 60 feet, 100 feet. You don't have your own utensils. You don't have your own rope. You don't have your own bucket. How in the world are you going to get down to that water that you're referring to? And really, her response, again, is rather sarcastic. It really is. She basically says, the water in this well run deep, and clearly your bucket doesn't go all the way down. So where do you plan to get this water, this living kind? I mean, are you somebody special or what? I mean, how do you expect to do this? So it's really a sarcastic response. I mean, she was sarcastic when she said, oh, you talk to Samaritans and you want something. So now, when he talks about living water, what he's talking about is moving water, like a stream versus stagnant water. Water in a well, it's not necessarily, it's spring fed, but it's not moving water. And Jesus is describing moving water versus then stagnant or still water is what Jesus is describing. Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now, again, the Samaritans acknowledge Jacob. Of course, Jacob's in Genesis. They acknowledge the first five books. So they looked at Jacob as a father, and so did the Jews. So they did have that in common. And so her question to you is, well, wait a second, are you better than Jacob? He's the one that actually dug this well. He gave us the well. They drank from it. So are you better than him? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Now what Jesus is doing here now is he's speaking of the spiritual surpasses the natural. You know, anyone that drinks from the watering holes of the world will ever be thirsty. And I'll tell you, in our society, there are endless watering holes. There's watering holes of relationships. There's watering holes of pleasure. There's watering holes of money or resources. There's watering holes of positions. There's watering holes of power. Anyone that drinks of those watering holes, they're always looking for something else. It never, never, never satisfies. And when you hear the testimony and you hear interviews of individuals that are multimillionaires, you hear how shallow and empty they are. It's bearing witness to what Jesus is saying here, is that the watering holes of the world produce further thirst for something else. It just doesn't meet the need. So verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Now notice the word drinks here, this word drinks. It's an important word. In the Greek, it's continually drinks. So the person that continually drinks of the water that I will give him, he shall never thirst. And that's important because some people say, well, I tried the Lord and it didn't work. Well, it's because you don't try the Lord. You habitually drink from the water of the Lord himself. You drink from this well of water. You always drink from this well of water. And if you're always drinking from this well of water, it satisfies you and you want nothing else. Anyone that claims to know Christ that's drinking from the water supposedly of God and of the world, it doesn't work. The watering holes of the world never satisfy. Years ago, of course, there was that song by Mick Jagger, a.k.a. Liver Lips, where he sang that song, Can't Get No Satisfaction. And let me say to you that you can't get it from the watering holes of the world. You can't get it. It will not suffice. It will not meet the need. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And he says, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, When we talk about everlasting life, we're talking about the duration of time. But Jesus uses the word eternal life, and it means not only the duration of time, but speaks about the quality for eternity. And that's what Jesus offers. Not only quantity, but quality. And it gets better with time, and it goes on for all of eternity. And he says, I will give him, will become in him. Now, right away, you know, women are looking at this going, that's not cool. It's him. Well, this him really is all-inclusive, and it refers to all sexes. It's just using it in a sense like mankind is a reference to women and children and everyone. It's all-inclusive. So when he says him, he's referring to all of mankind. Now, what Jesus is giving here is really what John did in the book of Revelation. The very last invitation of John was to come and drink. In Revelation 22:17, John said these words, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost." So that is an invitation that Jesus is giving to this woman. And that invitation, by the way, is good today. It hasn't expired. It's a good invitation that anyone desires to drink of this water to receive salvation. It's available today. It doesn't cost anything. It's free because Christ paid for it. And so verse 15 says, and the woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now, I don't know if this woman is spiritually tone deaf or if she's deliberately avoiding the issue. I don't know which one it is. And I can't really guess why it's not clicking, but it's not. She's not getting it. It's like the old, the lights are on, nobody's home. I mean, that's what's going on here. I mean, it's just not clicking. I mean, Jesus here is obviously speaking about spiritual things, but she's just not getting it. So look what Jesus does now in verses 16 through 19. He speaks now the conviction of sin. Boy, this is how you get someone's attention. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, that seems like an innocent statement. You know, since we're talking about these things, and, you know, we're talking spiritual things, we're talking natural things, I mean, you know, it's just you and I. Why don't you go get your husband, and why don't you bring him here, and let's continue this conversation. So verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." Now, first of all, I want to note that I appreciate her partial honesty. Because she is partially honest here when she says she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't tell Jesus she's living with another man, but she at least admits that she doesn't currently have a husband. And that's important because this is sort of a 2016 version, you know, and I've seen this. And over the years, we've had to change our ministry questionnaire. We had to change it to the date of your marriage. The reason we had to do that, we found that some people were basically calling each other husband and wife when they were never married. So at least this woman, I got to say this for her, at least she acknowledges that she's not currently married. She, as we're about to see, she's living with someone, but she at least realizes that that's not a legitimate marriage. It's not a marriage. It's not that at all. Now, marriage itself is a formal legal public covenant between God, a man, and a woman. Jesus laid this out in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He's very clear about it, that it is a legal binding covenant. And it's more than a piece of paper. And so Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." Wow. Here we see Jesus was thirsty. Jesus asked for a drink, but now he's drawing from a supernatural well. Back in John 2:24, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Jesus now gives this word of knowledge. Jesus now reaches into this woman's life and just undoes her. I mean, he basically just says, "Let me tell you what you're into." And he comes out and says in verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now, or you now have, is not your husband. This you have truly said." Now, why would Jesus say that? Was Jesus wanting to embarrass this woman? Was Jesus trying to shame this woman? Was he wanting to condemn this woman? Some people think that Jesus is into condemning, but he really isn't. I mean, when you read through the Gospels, I mean, when that woman was caught in adultery, I mean, what was Jesus' words to her? Sin no more. You know, there's no one here to condemn you. I mean, he was willing to forgive her. She would turn from her sins. He would do that. But here, we don't see Jesus into embarrassing this woman. He's not trying to condemn this woman. He's not trying to say, I know this about you, and I'm going to expose you. He's not doing that at all. You see, her sin would make salvation impossible. She had to be willing to admit that she was a sinner, and she had to be willing to forsake her sin, or God could not save her. So what he does is he pinpoints the sin in her life, the relationship that is keeping her from a relationship with Jesus. Now, hers was a relationship with men, coming and going, a revolving door. And what she needed to do was to fall in love with the Lord. So what she needed, first of all, was repentance. This is the human part, is to see our sinfulness, to admit our need for God, and then to turn from our way to God's way. That's what needed to happen. And that's why Jesus was pointing out her sin. Listen, you've had five husbands, and you're currently shacking with another man right now. That's what you're doing. And he's trying to get her to see her need, that she's a sinner in need of a Savior. And then the next side is belief. She needs to place her faith in Jesus, and then God would regenerate her, and God would give her a new life, and she would be born again. And that's really what's happening here. You see, this woman just fulfills that old saying of hook up, shack up, and break up. And I mean, this woman had done it a number of times. At least five times, and currently is living with the man. And I know statistics right now show that marriage is a little more stable. And you know why I think there's less divorces? Because I think more people are living together. I think that's the reason. I don't think marriage in itself is better and people are being more committed. I just think they're saying, I'm like this woman. I've been married five times, so next time we'll just live together. And let me suggest to you that marriage in and of itself was never made to be a trial. It's not a trial basis. I mean, you go to the grocery store, they have these trial-sized products, and you can kind of test it out to see if it's going to work. Some people think of marriage that way. It's not that way. A relationship with God is not a trial relationship. You give your life, you continually drink from the water. In marriage, it is a commitment to life, is what it is. You got couples today that are fearful of doing that, so they live together and they have all of these problems. I'll never forget, so many of the domestics were couples living together, just fighting and all this drama that goes on because we're opting out for our way over God's way. Well, verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Wow, that's a good ops, isn't it? I mean, I would think so. I guess you could honestly say that. I think you're a prophet. You know why? Because you just totally undone me. You have basically laid my life out, and I don't even know you. So her conclusion is Jesus must be a prophet. Look at verse 20. Notice what she says. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, again, I think there is confusion on the part of this woman, because what she's doing is she's focusing on the locality or the location of worship, and she's forgetting the object of worship. Now, there's two ways of looking at verse 20, and let me suggest these two ways of looking at it. That she's being evasive. Jesus has exposed her sin, so she's saying, where should I start worshiping? I mean, I guess I could go to Jerusalem, but you know, we have our own temple on Mount Gerizim, and so is that really the better place to worship? I mean, where do we worship? And have you ever started to share with someone, they go, I was part of the choir. And yeah, one time I was at the doctor's office, and I walked in, and these two women were two nurses, I guess. They were going back and forth talking about some soap as the stomach turns or something. I don't know what soap it was, but they're sitting there talking. Oh, yes, this affair with this. Yes, affair. So the doctor, a friend of mine, comes out and goes, Pastor Terry, come on in. You should have seen these girls' faces turn all the colors of the rainbow. The one says, oh, Pastor, I've sung in the choir. Oh, Pastor, I do this, I do that. And that's what you kind of see here. You see, Jesus brings this up that she's got sin. Where's a good church? Where's a good place? You know, you Jews say it's over here, and we say it's over here at Gerizim, but let me suggest something else. Is it possible that she's sincerely asking who has the right path to the living water? Now, that is possible. She could be saying, okay, I want that living water. Do I go to Gerizim or do I go to Jerusalem? I mean, where do I get it? Do the Samaritans have it or do the Jews have it? Where do I get it? So notice his response, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus says, in a bit, this question is irrelevant. It really is. Because the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. Of course, when Jesus was resurrected, then the day of Pentecost would come, the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in the believer. The believer would become the temple of God. When we talk about the church, we often think of this facility, but actually you are the church. The Spirit of God's living in you. You are the church. If all of us just went outside right now, the church is out there. Say, no, it's not. It's right here. No, it's not. That's a building. The church is just outside there. That's what it is. So he's saying in a little bit, that question that you're asking will be irrelevant. It really will, because there won't be a temple anymore, and that's not going to be the issue, because he's going to dwell inside of us. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So the question you're asking has some merit, but in a little bit, it's an old question. It's an outdated question that really doesn't apply. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jew. Now, when he says you worship what you don't know, of course, we know that Samaritans had a amalgamation of paganism and Judaism. And they were doing some weird things. They had their idols. They were worshiping God. They held to the first five books of the Bible. They concluded that Moses was a prophet. They wouldn't accept the rest of the prophets or the Psalms or the poetry, any of that. And so, you know, they were very limited as to the truth that they had. And so he basically says, you worship that which you do not know. You don't fully get it. You don't have the full revelation. But he says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. We are indebted to Israel. Really, any political figure or anybody running for office that's not pro-Israel, that's deadly. It really is. Because from Israel, we get the Scriptures and the Savior. And we've studied Revelation. We recognize that the last days are all timed on Israel. Israel is part of the equation. It literally is the center of the world. And God's promise in Genesis 12 that those that bless Israel will be blessed, those that curse Israel will be cursed. If you don't believe me, do you know any Philistines? I've never met a Philistine, have you? Where are they? I mean, you look at these nations that Israel went in, they don't exist anymore. They're gone. But Israel remains because they are the people in which God would bring the Savior and salvation through. And so he says, we know for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The word worship means to kiss towards, is what the word means. It's the idea of, it suggests reverence, adoration, and honor. So we are to worship God. Now, when we worship God, we worship in spirit, which really deals with the heart. The true you and I are given over to God in worship. We're ascribing worth to the Lord in our innermost being, the real person that we are. Use the word heart. It's the inner life. It's the real you and I. But we do it in truth. It can't be through simple rituals and everything else like the Jews were doing. And as the Samaritans weren't walking in the truth, it's got to be spirit and truth. He says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So spirit and truth is the way to worship God. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I underline that. God is spirit. You know, that is actually a definition of God's nature. And he reveals it to a woman. This woman here in Samaria. I mean, if you look it up in any theological dictionary, and they'll say, God is spirit. It's based upon this conversation that he had with this woman, that God is spirit. The necessity of the new birth in order to worship God. We can't fully give ourselves to God till we're born again. And then when we're born again, we can fully give ourselves to God and we can worship him in spirit and then in truth. Worship is a relationship of our own heart with God, and it must be dealt with and brought about through the Spirit working in conjunction with the truth. So true worshipers are children of God, those that are born again, that have a relationship with God. Look at verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, the Samaritans believed in a Messiah. They believed in a deliverer. And they believed that this deliverer would come and he would disclose God's plan. He would make the wrongs right. And basically what she's saying here is, okay, I know what you're saying right now is kind of like over my head, but I do know this, that when the Messiah comes, he'll work all this stuff out. He'll explain all this and we'll understand all of these things. Look at verse 26. This is so awesome. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Another way of saying that is, good. You don't have to wait any longer. I'm the Messiah, and I am here just as I promised, is what Jesus is saying. It's good you believe that he's coming. I'm here right now. I am the one speaking to you. Now, this really goes right along with Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am. The Lord here is declaring himself to be the promised one from Genesis 3:15. The one that would stand on the head of the serpent, this is Jesus Christ. He is declaring himself. I know people read the gospel, well, I never saw where Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. I never see where Jesus declared himself. Well, you probably aren't reading the Bible, because the Bible is filled in the gospels with it. And at this point, this woman is gloriously saved. We'll get ahead, but look at verse 29. Look at this. I mean, this is a great verse. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And really the language here suggests no doubt that this is surely him. So this woman is gloriously saved, and an entire community comes to know Jesus. Can you imagine if an entire community like Rialto got saved? We know in San Bernardino that's impossible, but maybe Rialto it's not. Just kidding, but I'm kidding, by the way. I don't need a note. I don't need an email. I'm just kidding, okay? But the point is, can you imagine an entire community in the Inland Empire that's converted? Can you imagine what that would do to the Inland Empire? Can you imagine what it would do to California, Southern California, what it would do? But that's what happens with this woman. This woman is gloriously saved, and her influence is an entire community. It's an amazing thing. So by way of application, just three things I want to close with this morning. Number one, salvation only comes to those who acknowledge their desperate need of new life. You've got to see yourself as a sinner. You've got to see yourself separated from God because you are a sinner. Secondly, salvation comes to those who confess and repent of their sins and desire forgiveness. You then turn from your sins. You forsake your sins. You repent. And you want God's forgiveness. And thirdly, salvation comes to those who receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the one who died for our sins. There's only one Savior, the one that died for you and for me. And I don't know this morning if you know him, but you need to know him. It's the very purpose God put you here on this planet is to receive him or to reject him. And his desire is that you receive him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning, that each one of us has seen ourselves in John 4. And we recognize, boy, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I thank you, Jesus, that you died and took my place. I so need you. And I pray that each one of us would be able to say that. And if we can't this morning, I pray that we would do so, Lord. We would come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, let me turn from my way to God's way. I need new life. I need cleansing of my sins. And I trust that you are my Savior. So, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and you say, you know, I could use some prayer this morning.